Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15, the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other.
Well, the book of Galatians, as we've heard many times, is the charter of Christian freedom. It declares the freedom that we have in Christ. We are free from the crippling and impossible task of self-salvation by law-keeping, free to live for God, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, free from the brutal oppression of sin and Satan, and free to obey God from the heart. This is the message that was particularly needed for the Galatian church that had turned aside to legalism. It is still needed by the church today, although the tendency of the church today is more toward returning to slavery to sin under the antinomian heresy. Now, the Galatians had been set free. They had heard the message of salvation through faith in Christ, but they were turning back to slavery. They turned to a wrong understanding of the law, of its meaning, and of their relation to it. We too have heard the message of liberty through Christ Jesus. But how do free people live? And how are we to view God's law? Do we avoid the Galatian heresy by viewing the law as an evil to be avoided? Not at all. Freedom is found only in submission to the gracious rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who sets us free, and it is by remaining in the bounds that he has set for us that we experience the freedom he has called us to. His kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. His law is the command of the same gracious and heavenly King who gives us our freedom. And the sum of God's law is love. Therefore, his law, when rightly understood and rightly used, is exactly the bounds of Christian freedom. So I have 4 points this morning. The first, sinful man separates law from love. Second, God's law is love. Third, sinful man cannot love. And fourth, God's deliverance unto love. So first, sinful man separates law from love. Our text this morning states a profound truth. It expresses spiritual truths in spiritual words. The words are simple, the sentence is simple, but the natural man cannot understand it. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. See, the natural man always separates love from law. And just consider how love is viewed. Everyone is in favor of love. Everyone applauds love. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone would be happy to think of himself as a loving person. Everyone wants to be on the side of love. In this country, we have 2 major coalition parties and many minor parties. I am confident that not a single party has in its platform or public messaging, "We are against love." It would be easier to find people who are against puppies than people who are against love. Indeed, Your Honor, I give you Exhibit A. A little bit later in the same chapter, Paul lists out the fruit of the Spirit beginning with love and says, "Against such things there is no law." This is not peculiar to our time and place. Throughout times and cultures and histories, there is no law against love. Law, on the other hand, is different. Law means authority. Law means someone else's idea is the standard. Law means obey and submit, and the idea that you and I must submit and obey is oppressive and unthinkable. Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." They view God's law as chains and fetters. You've seen the phrase, "Love is love." This is the motto of the LGBT coalition. Love is love. Who can disagree with that? But what it means is that whatever unnatural and misdirected desires they have toward another person, they call love, and you must also call it love. It is the ultimate rejection of law in the name of love. It is the rejection of any objective standard of love or definition of what constitutes love, and it replaces it with self-assertion. They see love as essentially unconstrained self-expression, while they see law as cold and constraining. The natural man cannot accept the things that come from God. He cannot accept the harmony of law and love. Now, the line is not ultimately between the church and the world. Sadly, the church is a mixture, and natural men with darkened understanding are even in the church. Antinomians in the church claim to live lives of love even while they reject God's law and the principle of authority. In fact, the same motto that the world uses, love is love, has also been used in the church, and it has been used much to the same purpose, to separate love from law. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." This means that love necessarily operates under authority, or put simply, love to Jesus is obedience. However, some people reject that and they say, no, love is love. We do not have to have any obedience in order to love. Now, if you find yourself using the same slogan as the LGBT people, you're in bad company. The antinomian error is not the only error on this matter of law and love. There's also legalism. Legalists think that they can and must gain right standing before God through law-keeping. Legalists emphasize superficial keeping of certain laws, and so they elevate law at the expense of love. The Galatians took up Jewish rites and ceremonies like circumcision, dietary laws, and ceremonial days. But if by law-keeping we gain standing before God, then by law-keeping we have something to boast about and a reason to despise others. The Pharisees likewise prided themselves on their superficial obedience, such as their Sabbath-keeping according to human tradition, and they used their customs and traditions to find fault with other people. Jesus said they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They were scrupulous about tithing on their garden herbs, but they did not practice justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They thought they were all about law and yet no love. See, the natural man cannot reconcile law and love. He thinks the way to love is to ignore the law, or keeping the law must come at the expense of love. But the problem is not with the law or with love, but with the darkness of his sinful mind. And so point two, God's law is love. See, the truth is that the law of God, is the very definition of love. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22:36, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, all the rest of the law is an elaboration of what it means in practice to love. If you want to know how to love, study the law, carry it out, understand it. The command to love your neighbor is repeated 9 times in the New Testament. James calls it the royal law because it is the supreme law decreed by the King of Kings. It is the law belonging to the King, and therefore it is full of authority, and we must obey it. It expresses the character of our King, the character of love. In view of Jesus' words that the two greatest commands are to love God and to love your neighbor, We may think that Paul is forgetting something important when he says that the whole law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul's not forgetting anything. Paul recognizes that the proof that we love God is that we love our brothers. And this is what John wrote about in 1 John 4:20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so, truly, the entire law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. So the New Testament view of the law is that its central thrust is love. But we may ask whether that is what we find when we read the Old Testament law. After all, many people think that the God of the Old Testament was harsh and angry and his law was cruel. So consider how the great apostle connected this central principle to the commands of the Old Testament. Romans 13, 9 and 10, also written by the Apostle Paul, also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The commands, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So he's listing out specific laws found in the Old Testament and connecting them, summing them up in this one commandment. Now let's look at what the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches about the four commandments that Paul lists here. The sixth commandment, stated as do not murder, forbids killing a neighbor, suicide, euthanasia, and similar crimes. It forbids hating and cursing your neighbor. Positively, it requires us to do everything to preserve life, both your life and the life of your neighbor. The seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and deeds. It forbids violating the covenant of marriage that we make with our spouse. It is the foundation for faithful marriage, and so positively, it requires us to preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. The eighth commandment, do not steal, forbids whatever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. Positively, it requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. The tenth commandment, do not covet, forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate affections to anything that is his. Positively, it requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Now, who in making an honest judgment will not say that all these things are good and right? And how about you? What is your judgment? Do you see in this explication of the law the very picture and description of what love looks like? Do you see that it is holy, righteous, and good? Do you see there is everything pleasant and agreeable about it? This is not a law that constrains and condemns. This is a law that lays out for us what it means to love your neighbor. Now, James, in speaking about the same command to love your neighbor as yourself, says that the law is a unity. It is not a collection of unrelated commands where we can pick and choose and perhaps decide which ones fit with love and which ones don't. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." So we can't change God's law to fit our sinful preferences or our fallen ideas about love. Try that, and you will only depart from the way of love. The Pharisees had a tradition that if a man said to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God, then that man was free not to honor his father and mother as the law commanded. They were picking and they were choosing and they were trying to modify and improve. But the result of their attempt to do that was they only succeeded in making the man heartless instead of loving, where he ought to have loved and honored his parents. We may ask whether the rest of the law likewise teaches love. What about, for example, the restrictions of the Sabbath? The Pharisees were all about the Sabbath. They were quick to accuse anyone who violated their traditions for Sabbath keeping. And they were quick to accuse even the Lord and his disciples. But the Lord said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath law and the Sabbath restrictions were not made to be a constraining burden, but to be liberating unto love, a gracious provision from the God who is love himself. God's commands are not burdensome when rightly understood. The Pharisees criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners. They were wrong about the law. They thought the law means we can look down on these people. Jesus replied by quoting from Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The words of God in the Old Testament. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 15:22, God said, to obey is better than sacrifice. Mercy and not sacrifice, to obey is better than sacrifice. Therefore, there's perfect harmony between obedience to the law on the one hand and love and mercy on the other. Now, if the sum of the law is love, and if the way to love is to obey God's commands, we may ask, are the law and love identical? Are they one and the same? In one sense, the answer is yes. They are the same in content, but considered from two different angles. Law focuses on the acts that we are to perform, while love focuses on the heart motives of those acts. John Frame said, to say that love is the central obligation of the Christian is to emphasize that slavish obedience, or duty for duty's sake, is not the goal of the law. Rather, the goal is to have a genuine passion for God and others that comes from the heart. Biblical love is not an abstract conceptual blank. It is not a motive. It is not a movement that we may put into it whatever we see fit. It has definite content, and God has specified that content in his law. The alternative is pure subjectivism. Subjectivism allows a person to commit adultery, to steal, to kill, to covet, to lie, and to cheat if only he says that he loves. That's not what love is. Love must be defined in God's law because love is not just subjective emotion. Love is affection, but it is not just affection. Love is also allegiance, especially in the covenant context, exclusive allegiance to our covenant suzerain. Love is also action. It is carried out in what we do, and without action, there is no love. This is God's plan and design and express direction to us from the very beginning. But point three, sinful man cannot love. You see, God's law is simply the articulation of how God created us to live. This is how we were meant to be, and indeed, as we look into the law, we recognize that. We agree with it. But that is not how the world around us looks. And why is it? It's because man is a sinner. Our first parents were given a command to test their submission to God. Do not eat from this fruit, from this one tree. This tested their trust in God's character, that God is indeed bountiful and good to them, that he withholds nothing from them that would be good. They did not trust God, and they did not submit to God. They said, in effect, we will not have this God to reign over us. So they ate the forbidden fruit, and that sin changed their nature and it changed the nature of everyone who came from them and came after them. All people are born sinners and practicing sin. Romans 8:7 declares the essence of sin. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And you see that in the world around us. Law is viewed as chains and shackles and fetters to be thrown off. So the heart of sin is enmity against God and rebellion against his rule. But who is this God that man is so against? He is the eternally blessed God. He is the eternally triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The members of the Holy Trinity have forever been in perfect fellowship, perfect unity, and perfect delight. This relational life within the Trinity is so essential to who God is. It is so foundational to everything he does. It is so at the heart of every expression of his word that the scripture can say in 1 John 4:8, God is love. Now, that puts sin in a different light. How can you hate the most pure and loving being and yet live as a loving person? It is an impossibility. And as for God's law, we've already seen that God's law defines exactly the outworking of love. So to rebel against God's law means to do the opposite of love. Godlessness always produces wickedness. Romans 3:13 through 18 describes the pervasiveness of sin in man. Every part and every faculty is corrupted. There's nothing in man that is free from the corruption of sin that might be used to lead that man into what is good. Everything in man is corrupted. Now listen to this and see if there is any room for love here. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Ah, deceit. Does love deceive? The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing and bitterness, this is hatred. This is division. This is tearing others down. It's harmful and destructive. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Bloodshed, ruin, and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. No peace. That's no love. Finally, the foundation of all this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sin is antisocial. Listen to Romans 1, verses 29 through 31. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, antisocial, no love. Sin, rebellion against God's law, is the reason there's so much trouble in the world around us today. Now look back at the love is love crowd, those who reject God's law and try to claim for themselves the pattern and standard of love. Lesbians are significantly more abusive and experience significantly more domestic violence and other forms of abuse than women in heterosexual relationships. That's not love. So also with transgender people. With homosexual men, child molestation is a prevalent problem among various other evils. And I don't want to get into it because it's so dark, but you get the point. This is not love. And if you try to find an example of some LGBT person who has not committed this or that particular evil, you're missing the point. The movement that claims to be about love is precisely where you find the most abuse, the most harm, and the most destruction. These evils and forms of cruelty are most prevalent where rebellion is most profound. and pronounced. But this is the problem of the whole world. Sin is the reason that we need locks on our doors. Sin is the reason for fights and quarrels and relational breakdown. Sin is the reason for bitterness. It is the reason for greed and envy. Sin is rebellion against God's law, and we are bound up in sin from birth. Proverbs 18:1 says, "An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment." And this is the way of sin. It works itself out in self-seeking at the expense of other people, but it's very short-sighted. You've probably seen people burning bridges and working to their own harm while they pursue selfish ends. And you can reflect on this in your own life. You speak before you think. You act on impulse and based on envy or resentment or whatever else. And you realize later how foolish it was, and you perhaps can see for yourself that I was defying all sound judgment. So point four, God's deliverance unto love. What then can help? Is there any hope that we may enter the life of love that we all naturally yearn for? And the answer is yes, but watch out, because there are illusions. There are false hopes for a new life, and I want to start with what is not God's solution. Specifically, legalism is not the solution. The Galatians had turned aside to legalism. They had taken upon themselves the obligation to obey various Jewish laws and customs, such as circumcision, dietary laws, and probably observance of Jewish holy days. And they intended, by these things, to make themselves acceptable to God. They intended to rely on law-keeping for their right standing before God. But how did that work out for them? Paul wrote to them in the very next verse, in 5:15, "If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." There was no love among the Galatians. There was no peace. And it's not that there never had been love or peace. Earlier on, when Paul was with them, they had such joy that he says, "I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." But that's all gone now. And the situation in the Galatian church is bad and getting worse. If something is not done to change their trajectory, they'll destroy one another, and the church will be finished. If the law articulates what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, then why does legalism fail? Legalism fails first because ceremonialism is a lie. Ceremonies themselves do not impart grace. Among sacerdotal churches, there is the idea that sacraments work ex opere operato. In other words, the church bestows saving grace on people through the means of sacraments and ceremonies. So they major in sacraments and ceremonies and smells and bells, and the participant is taught to rely on the power of the church and its means rather than personal faith in Christ. Legalism fails because it leaves you empty. Taking up the task of gaining your right standing before God by your observance of the law, you will never quite get there. You'll fail and stumble at some point and have to try to make up for it. You'll be left with the lurking feeling that in spite of it all, there's still something more you have to do. Even the rich young ruler said, "All these commands I've kept since I was a boy, but still, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" See, legalism leaves you empty, guilty, and condemned. It leaves you no resources to love others. It leaves you no pattern of love to observe yourself. But it is only as the grace of Christ flows over into our lives that we are full and that grace overflows from us to others. Legalism fails because the law has no power in it. It tells what to do, but it does not give the power to do it. The Apostle Paul describes his experience in Romans 7. He went to the law for justification, and he was surprised to find that it condemned him. Yet he clearly saw that the law was good, and he even came to desire to do what it said, but he sinned every time. He was powerless, and the law was powerless to change him. Legalism fails because it reduces the law. The law is comprehensive. It reaches to idle words, to private thoughts, and to heart motives. The law is extensive. It commands wholeheartedness. It commands doing what costs you for your neighbor's good. But legalism reduces the law to a manageable set of outward actions. Look at the Galatians. Their legalism consisted mostly in circumcision and a few other Jewish ceremonies. With such a reduced standard, it's no wonder that they were biting and devouring one another. They were meeting their own standard, more or less, but their standard was so far short of God's standard, their conduct was entirely wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." But they reduced the law. That was their law-keeping. "But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." There is in the public discourse today a certain recognition that Christian culture is in many ways better than the real-world alternatives. Even Richard Dawkins has spoken positively of cultural Christianity, and a number of public figures have become Catholic. They're hoping that they can have the benefits of Christianity by taking on some of its forms while they deny its central message and power. That will not work on an individual level, and it will not work on the societal level. It is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. So what is the solution? The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The whole thrust of this letter is not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the Most High God. He has perfect communion with God the Father. Through him all things were created, and in him we live and we move and we have our being. The Father chose him for a unique task, which he undertook freely and willingly out of love for us. He left his heavenly glory, and he took on human nature for us. As a man, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he did everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. He bore our sins to the cross, and there he loved us with the greatest love possible as he died the horrible and shameful death that we deserve. On the third day, he rose again in triumph over the grave in the Father's declaration that his Son was holy and innocent. And so Christ has become life-giving Spirit. He is now seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. And God has placed all things under his feet. So Jesus Christ calls us to come to him, to find refuge in him, and forgiveness for sins. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He promises not just forgiveness, but his own perfect righteousness to all who come to him. He calls us to come under his rule. Confess Jesus Christ is Lord and submit to him gladly. Trust that his will is perfect, and behind every command see him, the one who is perfect in wisdom and righteousness. See, freedom is found only in submission to him. His law is the law of liberty. And when you see him as he is, and when you come to him as a needy sinner, entrusting yourself to him, he gives unto you of his royal bounty. Especially he gives his Holy Spirit. Earlier in Galatians 3:2, Paul asked, "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" He enlightens our minds to understand his law as good and freeing. He writes his law on our hearts. He changes our nature to do the will of God and to do it because it is the will of God. For by the Holy Spirit, we delight in submitting to and obeying our Lord Jesus Christ. We fulfill God's law because we delight in it. Seven times in Psalm 119, the psalmist says he delights in God's law. The Holy Spirit works to exalt Jesus Christ, and so we look to him who loved us and gave himself for us, the worst of sinners. And if he so loved us, we are able to love other people, even though they too are sinners. Our love is a responsive love. Our love is a thankful and a liberated obedience. True believers bear the fruit of obedience to the law, more fruit and much fruit, for the glory of God our Father. But fruitless branches are cut off and burned up. Children of the devil are like the devil. The devil is called the lawless one, and the devil practices lawlessness. And so finally, love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 John 3:15, the Bible condemns everyone who hates his brother. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And who is your brother? Well, both the English word and the Greek words for neighbor are related to the word near. They are the people who are near you. Married people, your spouse is your neighbor. Children, your siblings are your neighbor. The members of your household are your neighbor, and especially the members of the house of faith are your neighbors. Your neighbors are people who truly need your care and attention, especially those belonging to the household of faith. Love to your neighbor means we must sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of our neighbors. Like the Good Samaritan, we must stop and lay aside our plans, look to the good of our neighbor, and provide help at our own expense. The church that bites and devours one another attracts no one, and it will not long endure. The church where the members love one another displays something magnificent and unique. These are Christ's disciples. Such love is found nowhere else on earth. There the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Heavenly Father, we pray that you shed abroad your love in our hearts, that we may show this love to our brothers as well. We pray that this church may be a church pleasing to you, where love for one another overflows, where we do not need to be taught to love one another, and yet we receive the exhortation to love one another more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.